Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, to chapter 13. If you'd hold your finger there, let us turn this time over to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for this Sabbath and for bringing us together, Lord, that we can come and fellowship and worship you as a community, as a fellowship, and as a congregation. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your instruction, your teaching, Lord, that we may learn week in and week out, Lord, your words and your ways, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for being with us, and we know that we'd not be together without you. And Lord, I pray tonight that it would be your words taught and not my own, and I pray that it would fall on ears of wisdom and understanding, and I pray that just your will be done, Lord, in all these things, Lord. Thank you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Our portion for the evening is entitled Shalach Lecha, which comes here in chapter 13. It is the portion just preceding Korah, which I'm very adept at teaching the last 3 years. And so I'm very happy to be teaching this portion tonight. Our brother Daniel Musson is going to be teaching Korah next week, and then I get to teach the next one after that. So I get to now kind of bookend Korah this year, which I'm very excited to be doing. So this portion here, like I said, I'm very excited to be teaching it tonight. This is the portion when it's that kind of portion. In fact, Korah is kind of the same way, that every time that you read it, you hope that maybe this time things will turn out better. Every time you read it and you keep reading on, and then you're like, oh, maybe if they just listen, they would make one change and then something would be different. That happens all the time. It happens in movies all the time. Take for instance the movie Finding Nemo, of which my daughter Isabel loves very much. And the beginning of Finding Nemo begins with a father fish named Marlin and his wife Coral, and they're both clownfish, and they live in the Great Barrier Reef off of Australia, and they live in a sea anemone, and they have a nest of eggs, and it's just a happy little family, and they start talking about naming the kids, and the mother wants to name one Nemo, and he wants to name them all, half of them Marlin Jr. and the other half Coral Jr. And wouldn't you know, it seems like this happy beginning, but then a barracuda shows up. And it could have been any other fish. It could have been a dolphin. It could have been something nice, but something terrible happens. And there's a stare down, and the mother, Coral, she goes to protect the eggs. And Marlin, he tries to fight off the fish, but he gets knocked unconscious. When he wakes up, his wife is gone. All of his eggs are gone, save for one little egg that he names Nemo, and that begins the entire story of Finding Nemo, this little story at the beginning where he raises up this one little fish to be his son, and it sets the stage for the whole rest of the movie. But you sometimes when you watch it, I mean, you just hope maybe this time the barracuda doesn't show up, and then they just have a happy family and they live together. But you can watch Finding Nemo 100 times, and the ending or the beginning is always the exact same. And I would know because I've seen Finding Nemo over 100 times, and every time the beginning is always the same. So the same way that happens in this one, I wanted to mention this one too. The people over at Pixar, they know how to make great movies and really, you know, get your heart into the story. And they made a movie called Up. And in the first 8 minutes of the movie Up, they created the most compelling love story that you were just bawling your eyes out at the end of eight minutes of this couple that met and grew old together. They couldn't have kids. They dreamed of going on a great adventure, and they never could save up enough money to do it. And wouldn't you know, the wife, she passes away at old age. So they lived together, but they never got to have kids or do that adventure they wanted to do. And you just hope maybe just one day there'll be a story where you'll get to see them and see them have kids and that sort of wonderful thing. And again, it never happens. And when you see that, you hope that one day that'll be the case. This Torah portion is the same way. You're reading along, and the children of Israel, they're now camped just outside the Promised Land. and they're about to go in. This is the thing they've been waiting for. This is why they left Egypt. This is what was promised to their father Abraham, was promised to them. They've heard all the stories of going to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. That was the whole goal of the Exodus, to get them out of Egypt, or at least that's what they assumed the goal was, to get to the promised land. And here they are. It's approximately about a year and 1 month after they've left Egypt. They went through the miracle of the Red Sea. They were brought before Mount Sinai. They were given the Torah, the instruction. They were given the instructions of the tabernacle so that God could actually dwell within their camp. And yes, they had the sin of the golden calf. And so now that we've gone through several things, but this is now the moment. This is the moment when we're about to enter the promised land. And here reading, our title for the Torah portion, Shelach Lecha, comes from verse 2 of chapter 13, where it says this in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself," that "send out for yourself" is Shelach Lecha, "men that will spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. So they're going to send out spies to spy out the land. Seems like a good idea. Always good to kind of get a reference point. The thing that can get lost here, just reading here in chapter 13, where it says the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Send for yourself." The key there is "for yourself." It turns out God did not command the sons of Israel to send out spies. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you hear Moses' words describing exactly what happened in this event. So just reading quickly here from Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting at verse 19. And this is talking about the same events. "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord your God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you," this is Moses saying, "you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, and the Lord your God, Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Then all of you approached me and said, "Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way in which we should go up, and the cities which we shall enter." And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. So that's him bringing the spies together. So God commanded them to go and take the land. It was the congregation of Israel that came to Moses and said, "Let us send out spies." Seems like a good idea at the time. It makes sense that you would want to know which way to go. They're entering a hill country, and they don't want to go down some path of hills that then seals off. So it seems like a good idea to learn about which way they were going to go. And in all instances, that makes sense, to send out a recon mission to bring back information about where they're going, what they're going to do. The problem is that the Lord did not command that. The Lord commanded them to go and take the land. The thing that's missed on this, that is not mentioned, but this should have been obvious to them. Had you been there, it would have been obvious every single day and night you woke up. There was a pillar in the middle of the camp. They followed the pillar. A pillar would not lead them down a path into where they would get blocked by hills. That was what they should have been following. But instead, they were fearful. They did not follow the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It was right there in front of them, but they you could see it every morning, but they did not see it. Instead, they were afraid. Now, why were they afraid to go into the promised land? I really don't know. Because that was the whole point. They're going into the promised land. I have more on that a little bit later. I do want to talk about these men who were selected. Now, we kind of know where the story is going to go, but obviously we're going to point out the two particular men of the 12 men that went out, the spies. Two men are going to bring back a good report, while 10 are going to bring back a bad report. The two men is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of Judah, and Hoshea, which is actually Joshua, the son of Nun, and he's from the tribe of Ephraim. Hoshea, Joshua, his name, just as Hoshea, means salvation. Moses, it says in verse 16 of this chapter, it says Moses called Hoshea Joshua, or Yahshua in the Hebrew. And he adds the yod in front of his name that then turns the meaning of Joshua's name into God is salvation. So Joshua here has a powerful, powerful name. In fact, all of the men of, that are selected, they were men of renown. They were heads of their particular tribes. They all had very strong names. But Joshua's in particular was extremely strong, as well as Caleb's, who, very interesting note about Caleb. This verse right here, verse 6 of chapter 13, is the first time Caleb is ever mentioned in all of Scripture. He's mentioned many times after this, but this is the first time he shows up. And this son of Jephunneh, you will not find any genealogy of him anywhere previously in Scripture, because he was not a natural-born citizen of Israel. He was a Kenizzite. He was grafted in to the tribe of Judah and became a man of such renown that he became the leader of the tribe of Judah. The amazing thing about that is that that gives confidence and trust that anybody, it does not matter whether you were born naturally into Israel or whether you are born into privilege. You can be adopted in and you can become a leader, and you have every right that any firstborn son has, even if you're adopted in. Amen. Caleb's name, if you look really quickly and see that what Caleb's name means, you'll find that it means dog. However, and that's sometimes thought that because he was a Gentile, so to speak, but not of the tribe, that that's kind of how that name was formed. However, go a little bit further into study. Caleb, which in the Hebrew is made up of three Hebrew letters. It is a kaf, a lamed, and a bet. And that's actually two words that have been contracted together. The first word is kol, which is just the kaf and the lamed, and that means all. All, everything encompassing. And the last word, lamed and bet, put together makes the word lav, which actually means heart. So his the real meaning behind his name is all heart. He had put his whole heart, his whole being, his whole life into everything that he did. And that's the testimony of him obviously rising to become the leader of the tribe of Judah and not even being a natural born citizen. So that is the amazing testimony of Caleb and also of Joshua, that these men were so strong, in fact, that they had a special privilege going into the next generation, and they were the only men of this generation that got to see the promised land. So all these other men that are recorded in history, who will soon give a bad report, their names are recorded here so that you can definitely be sure to point them out if you ever see them again in the next life. You might... I don't know. Hopefully we'll not pick on them too badly. Moving on here, let me continue to read how the story progresses here. Read now at verse 17. When Moses sent them in to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps, or are they with fortifications? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes." So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. I believe that's actually up near Lebanon, so they actually traveled nearly the entire area of the modern state of Israel from the Negev desert north. Verse 22, when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, which is where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshkol, and from there cut down a branch, a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. And Eshkol means cluster. So they go up there, they spy out the land. They spot the entire land of the modern state of Israel, from between the Jordan to the Mediterranean and from the Negev Desert north all the way to Lebanon. And they act as 12 spies, and they travel the land. They meet the people there. They see who's there. They see the fruit, and they cut down a giant cluster of grapes so big that it had to be carried by two men on a pole between them. And if you've ever either been to Israel or done any possible looking into touring Israel, that symbol right there, two men carrying a big cluster of grapes between a pole, is the actual symbol of tourism for Israel, that the land is so great and so wonderful, that it's so bountiful, that this fruit is so large it has to be carried between two men. Now, when they return, now reading at verse 25, from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.' But men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became at like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." The verses preceding Caleb's mention were verses of what every spy, reporter, journalism should do. Report only the facts. Give a objective opinion of what you saw. No more, no less, not your opinion. In fact, it was really the hint. They were starting to give the hint of saying that, the people are very large. And that's probably when Caleb was like, he probably saw on the children of Israel's faces, that's why he had to quiet the people before Moses, because people were starting to talk and they were starting to wonder, can they really take this land? Beyond Caleb's mention, the men then begin to elaborate. And when it says they give a bad report, whatever follows, they say, "The land, it devours its inhabitants." That's not a fact. That's not a truth. That's an embellished statement. They go on to say that the people there are of great size, and that they saw the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? The Nephilim were a people that were mentioned back in Genesis 6. Where the sons of God came and married with the daughters of men and then created these men of renown called the Nephilim. Now, a lot of theories about the Nephilim. Obviously, one instance is that's before the flood. So when Noah, only 8 people survived the flood and they were wiped out. So this looks like a great embellished statement that these men can't even exist now in this land because they were wiped out in the flood, were they not? Another theory is, and it's very interesting in the language of Genesis chapter 6, is that it says the Nephilim were there in that day and also afterward. There's a lot of theories that this great people actually did survive the flood. A lot of theories out there. I don't know one way or another. It's something you could spend a long time studying to find out who these people were. And there's no dispute, actually, and archaeological evidence shows that there were men that were of great size, the sons of Anak. In fact, the further descendants of them may have been Goliath, who the great giant that Daniel had to slay before he became king. That there were these men of great size. It's also believed scientifically that men, the average size of a man back in these days, in ancient days, may have been a great deal smaller than they are now today. Your average man today is maybe in the high 5 feet, possibly 6 feet, that it's scientifically thought possible that the men of this day, the average height might have been 5'4 or 5'5, much smaller in stature. So that a single man standing up that's maybe actually not too large to us today might have looked extremely large to them back in those days. We live in a day now where we understand there's even genetic disorders that cause people to continue to grow and grow and grow. And you can look at the Guinness Book of World Records of the world's tallest man, that the world's tallest man ever recorded, was around 8 feet, 11 inches, somewhere around there, tallest recorded. There's others that believe that there was once somebody that was 10 feet tall that's disputed. And we know of disorders that cause people to continue to grow. We watch national basketball players on the NBA every single week that look huge, that are men of 6 feet, 7 feet, and if you meet them in person, they look like giants to you. So it's possible that all of this, again, was embellished, that these people may have been larger in stature, but not necessarily greater. Again, you don't see Joshua or Caleb disputing what they're saying, but they are trying to encourage the people that we can still overtake them. And the reason that, of course, is because they have the Lord on their side. So now it comes to chapter 14, where it says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So that they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" I don't know who came up with that idea. That pretty much sounds like the worst idea possible. Why the children of Israel, why these 10 men, now they were leaders of the congregation, were able to sway the entire congregation. I can't fathom in my mind, common sense-wise, how that sort of report, and then two men standing up and saying, "Let's take the land," and they've seen all the miracles, and they've been following a pillar in the wilderness, and they've heard the voice of God, and they've saw the Red Sea part, and they crossed on dry land. How they can believe the words of 10 men to believe that they can't go and simply take a land, even if it has people in it. They come up with the idea to go back to Egypt. And they also say that to appoint a new leader. There's actually two interpretations of that. One, they should appoint just a new leader like Moses that's simply going to lead them there. Further study into that, into the Hebrew, that it's actually they really were looking for a new God, not just a new leader in Moses. So that is a case of idolatry. Going back to Egypt, I like to picture, again, like I was starting with, you know, normally we don't get to see this story, but I just can't get past the humor of what it may have been if they had gone back to Egypt. And if they came back before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh looked at them and just, "What are you doing here?" They followed a God that drowned all their choice chariots, that killed all their firstborn, that brought the 9 other plagues, and they took all the gold, every ounce of gold, from the greatest civilization at the time with them. And they would come back as if he was going to welcome them with open arms. He probably just looked at them and said, "What are you doing here?" It's like, "Well, we crossed the Red Sea, and we drowned all your chariots, sorry about that. And then we went to the Mount Sinai, and we got the commandments of God, and we followed a pillar, and we got to the promised land, and then we got scared, and we decided to come back. Where's all my gold?" About that, we made a golden calf, and then it got ground up, and we had to drink it. But actually, all those people died, so we didn't actually do that. So that's where all your gold is. Killed them all. I guess it's not really that humorous, but again, the fleeting thought in my head was that obviously they didn't go back to Egypt, so maybe there was somebody smart enough to stand up and say that's a bad idea. Moses and Aaron, they see this coming, and they fall on their faces before the assembly of the congregation. And Joshua, being the great man that he was, and Caleb, they stand up, they tear their clothes in mourning, and they speak out to the whole congregation, to the sons of Israel, and here's what they say. The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Here's another moment reading this. It's like, yes, somebody's saying something. Somebody is standing up and saying, heed my words. Don't do this. But verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Now, we're not to Korah yet, but every time that when I've taught Torah and I mentioned that the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting, usually good things didn't happen after that. Moses and Aaron, they're on their faces, and Moses here intercedes on Israel's behalf. And this is not the first time he's going to do this. This is not the first time he's done it, and it will not be the last. The Lord speaks to Moses, and he says, how long will these people spurn me, and how long will they not believe me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring us this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. Thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye while the cloud stands over them. And thou dost go to them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people out of a land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Moses quotes back to God the very attributes of God that were given to him in Exodus 34. When Moses was in the cleft of the rock, the Lord described who he was. And Moses here prays that very prayer back to God. And if you've heard my father speak before, there is nothing more powerful that you can do than to pray back the very words of God, the things that he said, and understand them and trust them and believe that they apply to you and the blessings they fall to you. Moses interceding on his behalf, the Lord listens and he pardons them according to the word. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could plead to the Lord and the ability to change the Lord's mind, so to speak, is the power and the amazing leader that Moses was can be seen in this very passage right here. Anybody that ever grumbles against Moses, had they done just prior to this, that this man is, his heart is for the people. He is a true leader of Israel who will intercede on his behalf, on Israel's behalf to the Lord and make sure they make it. And again, he's got Aaron on his side in this case, and he's also got Joshua and Caleb. Excuse me. But the thing is, the damage has been done because the children of Israel did not take the land and they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord continues to speak to Moses and say, here's what's going to happen. Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit, he had all heart, note, and he followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. One interesting note, God says that the children of Israel were grumbling against God. However, earlier in chapter 14, it specifically says the congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The thing is this, if Moses is God's anointed, then grumbling against Moses is grumbling against God. That's the connection that can be made there. Verse 28, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do it. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all of your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. My heart goes out to poor Bad Luck Brian that just turned 20 years old the week before this all happened. So my heart goes out to that guy there. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, who you said would become prey, that's back when they said that their little ones were going to become plunder, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, which they shouldn't have done in the first place, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they will die. And as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report in the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who were to spy out the land. Now, just continuing on. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go out to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, before the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So here's what happened. Is they sinned, they grumbled. God brought down judgment and said, you're not going to see the promised land. You're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And the next morning, they're like, no. We sinned, yes, but we're ready now, and we're going to take the promised land. This sounds extremely similar to something that I've seen personally, and I'm sure other people have also, is that they were acting like children. My daughter Isabel, bless her, she's wonderful and beautiful. She loves string cheese. She always wants cheese, more cheese, More cheese. And sometimes when she's not doing exactly what we want, we said, no, you need to sit down first. And because she's standing up on a chair, she's going to fall and hurt herself. And we say, no, sit down. She's just, more cheese. And then if she continues to disobey us, we say, all right, no cheese. What do you know? The next thing she does, she sits down. More cheese. That is something every parent probably has had to deal with, that you say, follow my instruction. You say, do this, but they don't do it. You say, do this. It will be good for you. I will give you what you want after you do this. No. So then when you say, all right, you don't get it. No, I'll be good now. They were acting like children. Let me pose this to you, that the children of Israel were aptly named children of Israel. They were not mature in their faith, in following the commandments of the Lord. They acted like children. They were afraid to enter the land. That's why they sent out the spies in the first place. And here, it's completely obvious, they're acting like little children who didn't get what they want, and now they're saying, after the fact, that, oh, now we'll do it. Let me petition to you that if you don't obey the Lord, and you don't obey the Lord when he says to obey the Lord, you're going to have a bad time.
Right.
It's not just obeying him in your time. It's obeying him when he tells you to obey. It's actually, I was asking the Lord here while I was studying for this Torah portion. I was trying to figure out why this happened. How did this really happen? And this is what the Lord laid on my heart, that they were acting like children. And I was reminded of something that happened to me when I was a lot younger. I've lived here in the Oklahoma area since 1992. And right when I moved here on my 7th birthday, I just learned to swim. And we bought a house, and we had bought a house with a swimming pool. And I was learning to swim, and I enjoyed our swimming pool. I was still cautious of the deep end. We had an 8-foot deep pool, and we had a 3.5-foot shallow end. And the first time I ever went to a large water park by the name of Whitewater Bay, anybody here in Oklahoma City would know of it, know where it is. If you're driving on I-40, just west of downtown Oklahoma City, you'll see a big tower of some water slides, and that's where it's located. First time I ever went to Whitewater Bay. Very big, huge wave pool that had an 18-foot deep end. Well, I wanted to go up on the water slides. I enjoyed the water slides where you get a tube, and then you get in the water slide, and you get to slide down a tube while the water's flowing. And they have a small set of tubes called the flumes. I don't know if it's still called that to this day. And I loved riding that all the time. But I had never ridden the really big, tall towers, the ones you can see from the freeway. And there's three big water slides up there. The whole ride's called the Bermuda Triangle. And you choose which slide you want to go down, and it's a high-speed water slide, pretty long, shoots you out in a swimming pool. And you have to take a tube up with you. Now, I was pretty little at this time. I believe I was only maybe 8 or 9 years old. And I had to get one of the small little kid tubes. There were kid tubes and then full-size adult tubes. And I was little, and the tube was about as big as I was. And I had to wait in line to go up there. I was excited to go because my sister, I believe, was with me, and she was like, it's just like the flumes. And you really like them. I'm like, all right, great. So we were waiting in line, and it was a very long line. It was very busy that day, and I'm holding the tube, and the stairs going up are extremely tight, and I'm just a little guy with a big tube, but I think it's big, and it's actually little compared to everybody else's tube, and I'm looking around, and I just see tubes and tall people all around me. And it's at that point, as we kept going, I was starting to feel a little bit like kind of scared. This was starting to get ominous. And it was starting to get cold as well, and a breeze was blowing in. And while you're climbing up those stairs, the breeze comes in, and it's cold, and you want to get back in the water. And you've been out of the water for so long that you start to get cold. And I remember starting to get scared. I was kind of nervous about going up there and what it was going to be. And I could not hold on to the fact that it was going to be fun. I started to get scared. And I can picture the spies who went into the wilderness. They said the men were like giants. Well, that's who I was, standing there with a big giant tube and people with even bigger tubes and standing around me, and that was kind of adding to the fear. As we finally got up there, it waited for an extremely long time, very long time, which I've heard this before, that for young children, time goes slower. As you're older, time goes very quickly. When you're younger, time goes slower. In fact, they've actually hypothesized that little children, that a single second is actually a long period of time for a small child, while for an adult, it goes by just like that. Anyways, that's a sidebar, side note, rabbit trail, brain fart. Sorry about that. So I'm getting up there at the top of the Bermuda Triangle, and I have to choose which slide I go down. And I got up there, and I didn't know which one, and when it was my time to go. Now, up there, there's a pool with water flowing in, and that's where you set the tube in, and that's where you get in, and then you go down. When I got there, at that point, I was scared, and I was nervous. And I put the tube in, and I'm like, okay, I need to get in. And the next thing I know, my tube, down the slide. And I'm there, still up there on top, not on it. And I was nervous to get on, and I looked at the lifeguard that was right there, and they're like, you can't go down without a tube. And I was almost like, can I just go? And she's like, you can't go down without a tube. And I had to walk back down the stairs, crowded, surrounded by people with big tubes, big people, big kids. And I remember crying walking down that set of stairs, that I was afraid, I was ashamed of myself that I didn't just jump on the tube and do it, or I wasn't more cautious getting in on the tube. And that story, I'd actually forgotten about it for a long time, but I remembered that feeling of being like, I wanted to do it, but I didn't, but the line was so long, I had waited so long to do it, and I couldn't do it. And the Lord laid that on my heart this evening, in that really gave me the sense of what the children of Israel did. They were afraid. They were ready to go. They were ready to go to the promised land when they got in line. But as the line kept going, again, like I said, this was a year and a half after they left Egypt. As they were waiting, and when it was finally time to do it, they were still afraid. So, and then afterwards, then there were like, they're like, all right, let's do it now. Back when I was little, though, I didn't want to wait in line again. I didn't want to go through the whole situation again. So it was like, do you want to try and do it again? And I was like, just no. We'll just go. So that is the mentality of this children of Israel. That's why they couldn't do it. They were immature in their faith to enter that promised land. Something else we learned from this portion here, this whole concept of a bad report. If you are in a position of leadership to where you have the instruction and it's your responsibility to either teach or speak, if you bear false testimony, the effect that it has on so many more people is greater for you than it is for a single person. And this whole concept of a bad report, we as believers in the faith need to understand that not to give the bad report. It is not necessarily what you say, but how you say it also. And that's what the 10 spies struggled with, was not just speaking the truth, but embellishing it and causing this fear, and it's how they said it. And the punishment was extremely severe for them. And one of the things that we should be very cautious of is that to watch what we say when we're giving a report about something. And I've heard some people say, and here's a good example of this. You watch the news, and you see of all kinds of reports of imminent war in Israel. Of course, you don't have to watch the news. You just have to listen on Friday nights, too, to hear some of that. And you hear that, and you then become afraid to, oh, by the way, so-and-so is doing a Israel tour this month. Would you like to go? And you're like, One of the things that I'd like to encourage anybody is to see the land. The land is a beautiful, great place. The smells, the food. I've been to the land of Israel, and I can give a good report that it is a beautiful and wonderful land. And that when you go on tours, it's very safe. But, and I want to be on record as to not giving a bad report about the land. We need to be in good standing about giving a report of the commandments of the Lord, the blessings he bestows on his people. We need to continue that and make sure that that is a part of our daily lives and what we speak and what we teach. Let me think where I was. I don't know if I was going anywhere with that, except that that was a good word. Here in chapter 15, we've now gone through two chapters of the three chapters of this Torah portion. And this is where Moses is now given the instruction that when the children of Israel enter the land, they're to make an offering. And I'm not going to go into the exact detail of everything here with this offering, but as what I could gather from it is that it is a sin offering, a retribution for this particular sin. This sin that they just committed by not following the Lord. When they enter the land, they can then make this sacrifice and atone for this particular sin of this Torah portion. The instruction continues here, and one of the most amazing, powerful verses here, if you haven't marked it in your Bible, you really need to here in chapter 15, verse 15 and 16, is that what we face here, and especially in the Messianic movement today, is that the whole notion that of having to be naturally born or Jewish to receive the promises of Abraham or to receive the Torah, the instruction that is for you, it is not just for the native born, it is for those who sojourn with you. Verse 15, as for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you, for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations as you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. And it says just before that in verse 14, it's talking about the offerings, and if the alien wants to make an offering before the Lord, they are permitted to do so. So, my name is Ephraim Judah. My last name is Judah. I know who I am. I know who I'm a descendant of. But that does not make me any better than anybody else. Just because you may not know your ancestry is that if you identify with Israel, then you are a part of Israel and you have every right to every commandment and blessing to that is given to the children of Israel in this Exodus by the Lord. Continuing on, I'm just going to read here verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering before the Lord, the first of your dough and the first, and you shall lift up a cake as an offering of the threshing floor. You shall lift it up from the first of your dough. You shall give it to the Lord as an offering throughout your generations. This is where we get kind of the commandment of blessing the Lord before we eat. In fact, in Orthodox Jewish homes, they will actually rip and tear a piece of the bread and set it aside before they will ever serve any more for a meal. This chapter continues on talking about the difference between an accidental and unwittingly or a commandment that is unintentional or a sin that is unintentional. I'm sorry. That when a sin is unintentional, that the priest can make atonement. This really is a microcosm of the entire Torah and what we teach about the Torah, is that the Torah does not give any sacrifice that makes atonement for willful, defiant sin. However, it does for unintentional sin. It does say that for anything that is a defiant sin, that the punishment is death. That is the teaching of Torah. And the thing we're always looking for is, what is the acceptable sacrifice for willful defiant sin? Now, we who are messianic, we know that that is the Messiah Yeshua, and that was his sacrifice. So, continuing on, there's also an example here, just following this, that immediately after this is spoken to the children of Israel about defiantly sinning, the sons of Israel, they find a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. This has always been an interesting thing, because not only was he working on the Sabbath day to gather wood, but he was willfully intending to kindle a fire, which is also a commandment to not do on the Sabbath day. kind of a double whammy for this guy. And they find him, they put him into custody, and they take him out and they stone him. So this is where we get this commandment of, well, how do we remember the commandments? Because there is not going to be, there will always be a time and a day when that will come when we will forget. We are human. We will fail to keep the commandments of God. And the Lord gives us something, a sign, a special sign that he instructs us to say now here at verse 37 of chapter 15. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they should make themselves a tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner of the cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look and remember all the commandments of the Lord, as to do them and not follow after your own heart, for your eyes, after which they played the harlot, in order that you may remember and do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Here is where we receive the commandment for the tzitzits. Now, to tie a tassel on our garments, to remember, to look and remember the commandments of the Lord. Now, Judaism has put kind of a teaching together with the way the tassels are tied. And just how to describe what they do, there's eight threads, eight strands that come out, and either one or two of them are blue, and they tie it with five knots, and they wrap the blue thread around several times in certain ways. And the way it works out is this, is that the word tzitzit, the numerical gematria value of that is 600. They tie it with five knots, and there are eight strands. 600 plus 5 plus 8 equals 613, the very number of commandments that are given in the scripture. The number of wraps that are done, some Jews do the number of wraps 7, 8, 11, and 13, which comes out to 39, which is the gematria value of the Lord is one, Elohim. And some tie it with 10 wraps, 5, 6, and 5, which is the individual gematria values of Yod, He, Vav, He. That is simply a teaching about these tzitzits, that the commandment is to tie the blue thread. Judaism has simply made a teaching out of it. It's not that you have to tie them this way, but the reason that these are there is so that you may remember the commandments. The children of Israel forgot the commandments. They forgot to obey the Lord so many times. And this man who gathered wood on the Sabbath day, he forgot the commandments. Now, this is a teaching that going now into the next chapter, we'll begin the next chapter of Korah. And if you either remember what I said about Korah last year, or our brother Daniel Musson will talk about it, that this blue thread is the proverbial straw that broke the proverbial camel's back for Korah. And a great rebellion will follow. This portion here, Shelach Lecha, is considered the small rebellion. This was this began a series of stories in which the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled against God. And so many after this time will lose their life in these rebellions. And it really is this is the turning point when everything was going good for the children of Israel on their way to the promised land, and then this happened, and everything else started going bad. We have to learn and understand and learn from what the mistakes of these people, because there's a time coming when us who believe that we're the last generation and we'll go through the great tribulation, we have to learn these lessons as soon as possible, to not grumble against the anointed of the Lord, to not speak against the Lord, to do what the Lord says when he says to do it. There's those that deceive people. There's those that leaders out there that speak well and speak good, that then say, this is what we saw. You should do this and shouldn't do this, regardless of whether it lines up with what God said. The other thing is to not make a plan without God. The children of Israel, thought it was a good idea to send spies. That was not the plan of God. So many men, religious men these days, they come up with a plan of what they want to do. Let's build a new building and then we can worship the Lord and people will come. Let's go out and do this project or go on this mission trip and do this. And they bring those before the Lord and then ask the Lord, can you give these resources so that this can happen? That's not the way it works. The Lord gives us the instruction and we are to obey him and obey him when he says to do it. The children of Israel were immature in their faith. We have the lessons of their mistakes that we can learn, we can read, we can study. For the next couple of weeks, we'll hear all about them in the Torah portions. And we need to be more mature in our faith. And we need to grow and learn from these examples. That's why this didn't work out. That's why the story doesn't end with them going to the promised land and everybody's happy. That's why. That's why the Lord lets it happen. That's why it happens in movies and allows for you to then enjoy the whole rest of the movie, a greater story. There's a greater Exodus coming that will be so much more wonderful than what happened here. If this had a good ending, great. But because of these mistakes, there will be a greater Exodus. The Lord, I've always struggled with, again, why bad things happen to good people. But you have to always humble yourself before the Lord and trust in him and follow his words. We need more people like Joshua and Caleb. One great example from them. They came from the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Judah. Joshua and Caleb were my homeboys. That example is a greater prophetic message also of a great reunification that's coming. Of that it will be Ephraim and it will be Judah that enter the land together. And they will be the leaders, not only the leaders of an individual congregation or of a small group of people, but they will set the example for the rest of the world who will enter the land and take the promised land. We need more Joshuas and Calebs around. And here's what I believe. I believe the instruction of people who hear the Torah and listen to the Torah, we are to learn and know these things so that we can be Joshuas and Calebs. So there are some people who we fellowship that will be afraid to enter the promised land. They say all the right things. They say they believe. They say we're with you. And they hear the prophecies and the wonderful things. They hear about the promised land. We're like, all right, I'm there. But when it is time to go, there will be those who are immature in their faith who will not go. We need to make it a point in our spiritual lives to be the ones that say, let's take the land. We can do it. The Lord is with us. Heed our words. Don't listen to the words of these other men. Listen to the words of the Lord. When he says, take the land, we will take the land. Everyone who can hear me, we need to be those people because there will be people that will not go. Right. And we need to be the ones standing on the other side. And in telling them, obey the Lord, let's take the land. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for today and for this evening and this congregation and for the honor it is to teach your word, Lord. And thank you for giving us your Torah, your instruction, that we may learn and understand and that we may grow and be mature in our faith in you, Lord. And Lord, help us to not make the same mistakes of our forefathers who grumbled against you and against your elect, Lord. Lord, give us the strength to not be fearful. Lord, our fear is in you and not in anything that can come before us. So, Lord, please give us the strength. Be with us. Continue to be with us as we go through our lives and as we prepare ourselves, Lord, for your will and your promised land. Thank you, Lord, for being with us and choosing us from among all peoples. Lord, we know we don't deserve to be the people. We made so many mistakes before, Lord, but thank you for being faithful to us and keeping your covenant with us. Thank you, Lord, for all these blessings. We give you the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Yeshua's name, amen.